Going to be looking at Ephesians 5 this morning, particularly verse 32, but I want to read more of the chapter to give us the context of it, and just to give us the context of the book in general. Before I do that, to remind us that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He's reminding them of God's sovereignty and drawing a people to himself. He's reminding them how God has delivered them from darkness into light, how God has made one new man out of Jew and Gentile in a holy temple unto the Lord. He's reminding them how the gospel that wasn't fully understood in ages past has now been revealed. That's what he means by mystery when he says a mystery. It's not something you got to solve or figure out, or only secret knowledge will give you the understanding of that. No, it's something that was formerly hidden but is now revealed. So too with what we're going to read in chapter 5, verse 32. But he's praying that they would understand these things, that they would understand all this doctrine, and then that it would translate into practice in their lives. It would help them grow in holiness. And that's the thrust particularly of chapters 4 through 6, is how they could grow in humility, how they could grow in love for one another, how they could grow in putting off the old manner of life. The old sinful practices of evil speaking, of unkindness, of stealing, of lying, and so forth, instead putting in its place generosity and kindness and forgiveness and so forth. And then when he gets to the end of chapter 5, he talks about marriage. But it's important for us to realize that all these character qualities that we read about in the first, the chapter before, apply to marriage as well. And it's important to realize that. Now, let me ask you to stand. We'll read chapter 5, verse 1 through 32. And let me just say one other thing, and that's that I'm doing a few topical sermons for the next few weeks as we're in between books. We finished the Gospel of Mark. I thought it would be valuable to look at a few different topics with us from the Scriptures. So that's why we're doing this passage this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because of the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. By the way, as I'm reading these verses, note how many times the Lord is mentioned or Christ is mentioned. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, or this is a great mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As far as the Lord's word, you may be seated. Now, it's always good to have a review of what the Lord expects of us in marriage. We can all use this review, whether you've been married for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, or whether you had a public disagreement as to exactly how long you were married. Ask Joe and Brenda about that. Couldn't quite remember. It's been a long time. And the Lord has given them much grace in their marriage as they've grown in it. And I trust has given all of us grace in our marriages as we've grown in them. But we all need a review of what the Scriptures teach us about marriage to help us. The whole church needs a review of what the Bible teaches about marriage, because the culture will assault us with a very different view from the Scriptures as to what marriage ought to be. And so those of us who are not married presently can encourage other people in their marriages. Those who are yet to be married, sometime distant future, you can even, you know, grow in some of these principles of forgiving others as God has forgiven you and so forth. But, you know, all of us who are believers in Christ are married. We're married to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so there's, when we think of marriage, we ought to realize that it's given as a symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But oftentimes people go into marriage with unrealistic expectations. They expect everything's just going to be rosy and wonderful. We're in love, after all. It's going to be easy. And everybody, without fail, at some point, the honeymoon's going to be over and going to realize, okay, it's not easy. It's not as easy as I thought it would be. And for some, it might be much harder than they ever dreamed it might be. I'm going to recommend over the course of the sermon three different books to you to get one of them and read. I think we all ought to read books on marriage or watch a video series on marriage every year. I just think it's a good practice. It's by Paul David Tripp is one of them. What Did You Expect? And his whole point throughout this book is, okay, people expected the wrong thing. They didn't realize that they were sinners married to sinners, that things were going to be difficult in their marriage at times. And so realizing that God will help us move beyond those unreasonable expectations to actually a deeper, more lasting joy as you work through the differences that every married couple are going to have. The common view of marriage is probably, I don't know how many of you have read Jane Austen novels. Maybe not many, but probably many of you have seen the movie anyway, Pride and Prejudice, or at least you've heard of it. The plot kind of runs the same. You throw in some eccentric characters. You throw in a woman, a middle class or upper class woman, desperately wanting to be married, and then they go through some conflicts and some misunderstandings and that sort of thing. And then you end, as one writer says, with a deliriously happy wedding, leaving the distinct impression that this couple will never know anything but harmonious marital bliss. Right? That's the picture. That's the picture of various romance novels. That's the picture of you know, Disney movies and that sort of thing. But you get to the end, they get married, and everything's happily ever after. This writer says, well, I'd like to see a sequel to some of those. To Pride and Prejudice, I'd like to see the sequel, Darcy's Hunting Buddies Move In. Right? Or I might say Lady Catherine Strikes Back. She's the awful aunt who's telling her nephew, don't get married to this middle-class woman. She's not as good as you. And he even tells the middle-class woman, don't you marry my nephew, he's too good for you. You know, that sort of thing. And sometimes that kind of conflict happens in marriage because one's family members, interfere in ways that they should not. But that kind of, in a humorous way, brings out the fact that marriage will see conflict at some point or another. And when we realize more about what the heart of marriage is, what marriage is intended by God to be, it will help us to deal with those conflict and with those dashed expectations, perhaps, in a more godly way. Rather than mentioning some things that I may know from different couples that I've counseled, I decided to read Paul David Tripp's account of some things that a few couples that he knew faced he's a pastor and a marriage counselor. He says, Jim got sick and had to forsake his climb up the corporate ladder. This brought stress in his marriage to Jen that they never would have anticipated. Brad and Savannah got busier and busier and quit communicating as they should, and their relationship paid the price. Brent struggled with a secret sin for years, and when Liz discovered it, it almost ended their marriage. India and Frank always seemed to be in a battle for control. It was an exhausting marriage to be part of. Alfie and Sue never seemed to be in the same place spiritually. Jared and Sally had an infectious affection for one another, but their financial woes brought much stress to the marriage. He says, two observations about these marriages. None was a terrible marriage. No one was about to walk out. No one had been unfaithful as of yet. But they had a lot of unhappiness in their marriage because they were surprised by what they had to face as a couple. They were shocked at some of the things that they would have that they were going through. Well, I want to look at three things from this passage, and I'm especially wanting to focus on verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. First of all, marriage is designed as an illustration of gospel relationship between Christ and his church. That's what marriage is designed to be. It's an illustration of Christ and his church. That's the mystery that's revealed, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. So it's designed to be an illustration of the gospel. Marriage also illustrates our need for the gospel, our need for Christ's relationship with his church. And then thirdly, marriage is empowered by the gospel truth of Christ's relationship with his church. Having a good Christian marriage is empowered by the gospel. I'm probably running low on time. I don't know if I'll deal with all these this morning. But the first one, marriage is designed as an illustration of the gospel. Paul, as he's writing in this passage, he's not just saying, okay, I want to teach you how to be, you know, how to have happy marriages. Let me give you, you know, five good suggestions for how to have a happy marriage without, you know, necessarily any reference to God that even secular people can put into practice. That's not what Paul's doing at all. Paul, in one of his epistles, said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified, meaning Christ who died for our sins on the cross. And you see that in this passage, in this very practical passage on how husbands and wives ought to live with one another. He keeps mentioning what Christ has done. Christ as a model, Christ as one who has done this for his church. We're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Even the start of the chapter, verse 2, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. So too, we're to give ourselves up for one another, for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps mentioning Jesus. I think it was in almost every single verse, something about Christ, something about the Lord, or referring to him by the pronoun he, in verses 22 through 33. Only one verse maybe doesn't mention the name of Christ. That's because when God, creating the world, knew, he decreed that mankind would fall, that there would be a fall, that he would be able to show his mercy and his grace of forgiveness to them. It says in Revelation that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. God had decreed this in advance, that he would send his son to die for his people's sins. And one of the purposes for marriage is to demonstrate that relationship, is to be an illustration, a living parable, you might say, of the relationship between Christ and his church. Listen to what George Knight says, a New Testament commentator. I had him in seminary once, if I remember correctly, at least a seminar. Unknown to the people of Moses' day, it was a mystery. That's what this verse 32 is saying. This mystery is profound. What's he referring back to? The command in the Mosaic law, or the statement in Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery of that statement that is now being revealed here is that that statement was referring to Christ and his church also. It meant Adam and Eve. It means every married couple. What God has joined together, let not man separate. They have become one flesh. But God designed marriage to be a living illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. We'd have something tangible to look at and say, okay, a good Christian marriage, that tells me something about the relationship between Christ and his church. Designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or a parable of the relationship between Christ and his church. Back when God, this is George Knight again, back when God was planning what marriage would be like, he planned it for this great purpose, that it would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. This was not known to many people in that generation, not known to people for many generations, and that's why Paul calls it a mystery. But now in the New Testament, this mystery is being revealed. And it is amazing. So when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he didn't just hunt around for a helpful analogy and suddenly think, oh, Christ and the church might be a good illustration. No, it's the reverse. Much more fundamental than that. What Paul's saying that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. And so all of our marriages are also to be a symbol of, to be a living illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. We're to do for our spouses what God did for us in Christ Jesus. We're to seek to love them, to forgive them as God in Christ has forgiven us. We should seek to serve their needs, yes, according to the marriage roles of submission and sacrificial love. But each of us has that responsibility to give herself up for one another, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, just as Christ did for us. That's how we're to walk in love toward one another. So that can have really transformative effects if we realize, okay, what I'm supposed to be doing is reflecting Christ in the church in my marriage. So, brothers and sisters, ask ourselves, how have we done this week when we spoke to one another? Was I reflecting the sacrificial love of Christ for the church? When my spouse said something that hurt me or bothered me or did something that irritated me, was I willing to be forgiving of them as Christ has forgiven me? And even as you look at the rest of the marriage section, 22 through 33, you know, you think about, okay, wives submitting to your own husbands. You know, do you submit to your husband's lawful requests? Now, if he's telling you to do something that's sinful, no, you can't obey. You got to obey the Lord, not man. If he's telling you to do something that's degrading, that's either immoral or close to it, well, no, you don't do that. That's not what it's saying. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. If he's asking you to do godly and good things and helpful things, one of the things that Dave Harvey, not Paul Harvey, Dave Harvey, in his book When Sinners Say I Do, acknowledges, he says, you know, it's easy. His wife shared this with him. She said, it's easy for me to submit to you if you say, hey, honey, why don't you go rest on the couch and I'll draw you a bubble bath later. It's easy to submit to that kind of request, right? But when I ask her to do something that's going to kind of interrupt her day, then it's a lot harder to submit to that request. Similarly, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're to give ourselves up for our wives. We're to serve them as our own selves. We're to love them as our own bodies. We're to seek to sanctify them, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, just as Christ did for the church. That doesn't mean, hey, I got to make my wife perfect. I'm going to be the one who tells you what to do so that you know how to be better. And that's not it at all. It's loving in a self-sacrificial way. Honey, how can I help you to grow in holiness? How can I serve you? You know, when it speaks of presenting the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, you know, we might think, okay, my wife has wrinkles now. My wife has, you know, age spots or freckles or that sort of thing. That's not what's in view. That's not what's in view at all. It's not the physical appearance. It's the spiritual appearance that the physical appearance represents. And if our wives have become old sourpusses, it's probably because we're to blame. We have a lot to do with that. We have a lot to do with how our wives feel about our marriages. And so, if there's a problem in your marriage, if one of you realizes, okay, there's a problem that we're having trouble with, get a marriage book. Go to somebody for marriage counseling. Come to me. Ask me to recommend something. If they're minor problems, God will help you solve them yourselves. Maybe with the help of a book, maybe with the help of some articles, some videos, that sort of thing. In several weeks, I'm hoping to do another marriage series, same one we did before, but encourage more people to come to that. But we're to continue working on our marriages because of how important it is. We are to represent. We are to show the world what the relationship between Christ and his church is like in our marriages. Because of how important that is, we ought to continue working on our marriages and growing in godliness with one another. What do we need to know to make marriage work? We need to know the secret. This is what Tim Keller says in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. The secret, the gospel, and how it gives you both the power and the pattern for marriage. On the one hand, the experience of marriage will unveil the beauty and depths of the gospel to you. As we realize this, as we think about this, okay, you know, marriage symbolizes the relationship of Christ and his church. End of verse 31 in chapter 5 of Ephesians. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, or this is a great mystery, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and his church. The husband and wife become one flesh. Christ and his church become one flesh. In a sense, we are joined to Christ spiritually. We are part of his body. He says that we are the body of Christ. He is our head. Being united to him spiritually is a profound thing. It's a great and awesome privilege. Knowing that we are trying to proclaim that message. Again, Keller goes on to say, I'll show you his book. It looks like this, The Meaning of Marriage. Any one of these three would be a good and helpful book for you to read, and I encourage you to. The reason that marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. Knowing that we deserve the very opposite of what we received in Christ. Knowing that we are loved and accepted and ministered to, forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, enables us, empowers us, to offer that same kind of forgiveness to others. But as I've talked about only a few of the duties contained in this passage, reflecting that unity, do we have the same sort of unity in our marriages that Christ says he will have with his church one day when the church is with him? That's what we're to aspire to. We're to aspire to all these other commands as well. We're to aspire to grow in holiness. Your closest neighbor that you're to love as yourself is your husband or your wife. So as we realize the demands of all of these requirements. It shows us our need for the gospel. And I'll close with that. It shows us our need for the gospel. That Christ came, why? To die for his people. To give himself up for their sins. That they might be forgiven, that they might be cleansed, that they might be washed, that they might be together with him in eternity. There are lots of little moments in which we fail one another. Again, from Paul David Tripp, just to bring conviction and sense of our need of the gospel and our delight, our delight in what Christ has done for us. Maybe you squeeze or crinkle the toothpaste tube, even though you know it bothers your spouse. See, it's often a lot of little things that irritate one another. We get on each other's nerves and aren't willing to be forgiving or to even communicate about it. Maybe you complain about the dirty dishes instead of putting them in the dishwasher. Maybe you fight for your own way in little things rather than seeing them as an opportunity to serve. You allow yourself to go to bed irritated after a little disagreement. Day after day, you leave for work without a moment of tenderness between you. You fight for your beauty, your view of beauty in the home rather than making your home a visual expression of the preferences of both of you. Maybe you allow yourself to do little rude things you never would have done when you were dating. Maybe you quit asking for forgiveness in the little moments of wrong. Perhaps you complain about how the other does little things when it really doesn't make any difference. You quit investing in the friendship part of your marriage. You fight for your own way rather than unity in the little moments of disagreement. Maybe you complain about each other's foibles and weaknesses. Maybe you fail to seize those openings that you have to encourage one another. Maybe you quit searching for little avenues of expressing love. Instead, you're keeping a record of little wrongs that you're holding against one another. All of us has been guilty at one time or another, at least of some of those. Reminds us of our need for God's forgiveness that he's given us in Christ, who left not just his father and mother, but left the glories of heaven to come to earth to seek to be united to his bride, the church, to become one with her, to make her pure. And of course, as we think about what Christ has done in coming to earth, we immediately recognize we husbands aren't like that. We're not the pure ones. In fact, we may be like Paul David Tripp, who talks in the preface of his book about all the different sinful things in his own life that he realized he needed to repent of. He said, I realized I was the one who was the problem and needed God's rescue. But all of us need Christ's rescue. That's what he came to earth for. That's the good news of the gospel. He came to rescue us. He came to rescue us, husbands and wives, in our marriages from our conflicts that are slowly killing our marriages. He came to rescue us from those so that we might be a glorious representation of the relationship between Christ and his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage in Ephesians that is so rich and has so much to teach us. But Lord, help us to at least go from here hanging on to one thing, knowing that we are to represent, we are to be a living parable of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Lord, as you have rescued us, so help us to be an instrument of the gospel to one another, to live in a forgiving way with one another, to live full of kindness, to live full of self-sacrifice, remembering what you have sacrificed for us. Please be with all of us, Lord, as we walk in our relationships with one another. Help us to be quick to forgive. Help us to be quick to serve, to not insist in our own way, but to consider others better than ourselves. For Christ has done this for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.